Bible, awesome. If not, you can reach under your chair and grab one. And if you don't have one, please let us know. We've got a bunch and we would be happy to give you one. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 today. And I'm going to kick off a series called Empty. There's multiple reasons I'm glad to be back from vacation. One of them is I don't know that my girlish figure could handle me being on vacation any longer than I was. I spoke at a couple of churches and I brought one pair of slacks, which I don't wear slacks normally, when I'm preaching. But I was going to be at churches where it was, appropriate to wear slacks. So I brought some. The first Sunday that I preached, they fit. The second Sunday that I preached, I put them on, and Shell looked at me and said, "Chris, those are supposed to have pleats." So pulled out the clean pair of Carhartts and went Alaskan style. So it worked out well. Vacation was good. It was good for me mentally and spiritually, because that's my time to just spend with the Lord and spend just kind of getting rejuvenated. Because like you, it's been a strenuous 6 months or so, hasn't it? Like we know what it means to just be mentally exhausted, physically exhausted, spiritually dry. Over the last 6 months, most everybody that's in Galena, no matter what their spiritual walk with the Lord is, at some point in time has asked God the question, "God, where you been?" Right? Like it hurts, and it was strenuous. And so it dawned on me that there's so much in Scripture that talks about us being empty in a very good way. Because if we're not empty, we have a tendency to rely on ourselves. We have a tendency to rely on our own strength, our own ability, our own knowledge, our own fortitude. It's part of being Alaskan, right? I can do it myself. Right, that's part of what it means to be an Alaskan. And so as we wrestle with those things, when we get to the end of ourselves, when we come to the place where we are actually empty, and we turn to the Father, and we say, "Help." And He says, "I've been waiting the whole time for you to ask." In Mark chapter 5, we find three different individuals that come to the end of themselves. One comes to the end of himself spiritually, one comes to the end of himself emotionally, and one of them comes to the end of herself physically. And so this morning, I invite you to ask the question, "God, what is it that I am trying to make happen when really I'm empty of myself?" And you need to find yourself at the place, as I have done many times over the last several months, on my knees, at the feet of Jesus, crying out, "Help." The first character that we encounter in Mark chapter 5 is a story you're probably familiar with. It's the demon-possessed man that we get the story of Legion. In Mark chapter 5, starting in 1, it says this. It says, "They," being Jesus and the disciples, "went across the lake from the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Now let me introduce you to just this simple first person, this first character. This is an individual that is demon-possessed. His life is a wreck. He is a social outcast. Nobody cares about this individual. His life has gotten to the place where the only place that he has to live is to go out to the cemetery, find some tombs that are either occupied or not, and hang out in those. He's been tried to be subdued. He's tried to be taken captive, protected from himself, but he has been able to break out of all of the binds and chains and things that they've tried to fasten him in. Now, it's not just merely that it just makes him kind of weird. He is self-detrimental. He hurts himself and causes harm. He is constantly crying out and taking shards of pottery and cutting himself in an attempt to try to mask this pain and this the emotion that's going on in his life. These demons are destroying this man's life, and they command his life, and they make it such that he cannot interact with other people in a way that is healthy and whole. This man is, by all definitions, spiritually bankrupt. Has nothing spiritual to offer, nothing spiritual to sustain him. And so it is that as Jesus comes to this place, he encounters this man. Now here's the first thing I want you to know about this man. This man was not seeking Jesus. He was not pursuing Jesus. He was not like so many others and the other characters that we're going to meet in these couple of verses here. This man was not looking for Jesus. But Jesus was looking for him. It's an important thing for us to remember that no matter what we have been involved in our life, no matter what has gone down, no matter how many demons are ravaging our lives, are holding us captive, are speaking into our lives, no matter what kind of pain we're in, Jesus is seeking us. It says in verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torment me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.'" But it's dramatic. It's not like calm and polite, like here's this guy that's kind of a little off. You know, he's kind of that socially weird person. He's not that. This dude is nuts. And Jesus comes up to him and says, "Get out, evil spirit." And he begins to panic. Jesus, in verse 9, says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion." He replied, "For we are many." Legion was the Greek word for the Roman battalion of 6,000 men. And he basically said that this is how many demons rack my life. This is the number of demons that command and dictate and speak into my mind, into my life, into my actions. We are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now demons are they're a powerful thing. We live in a day and time that does not really believe in the supernatural. Like, it doesn't believe in angels and demons, that there is a spiritual war that is raging in our world. Our world doesn't adhere to that. They say, well, that doesn't play out scientifically. But you and I both know and probably have seen and experienced things that cannot be explained in the scientific, and have seen the ravages of demonic activity in people's lives as it speaks to them and holds captive their lives. And these demons, they did not want to be cast out of the region by Jesus, because Jesus was more powerful. In fact, Jesus is all powerful. These demons didn't have any strength that was stronger than Jesus. And so they pleaded with him to not send them out of the region. So in verse 11 it says, "A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. And when the demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them,' and he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Bizarre. Can you imagine being they weren't shepherds. What do you call shepherds of a...
Swine herders,
there you go. The swine herders going, "What just happened?" Right? Like that's not normal, you know, that's not normal day on the farm kind of stuff. And especially this, you know, the crazy guy that, you know, that they're always kind of concerned about him. And here it is, the demons come out, they go in the herd, and down into the lake they go, and they all drowned. And so those men go run off, and they go grab people from the town. to bring them back to see what happened. Verse 15, it says, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. So this is a man, not only is he's crazy, but he's naked. That just makes it weirder, right? You know? And here's the guy that everybody knows, that's Crazy Billy. You know, he's always hurt himself, always scared. You know, we took a posse up there last weekend, tried to put chains on him. And all of a sudden they come down and here he is, the person that's weirder than themselves, is dressed and in his right mind. Does it cause joy? Celebration? Hey, he's great, he's back, he's healthy, he's healed. No, what does it cause? Fear. Fear. Why is that? I think there's a number of reasons, but here's the simplest one that I think of. I think the reason that we watch reality television is we want to know there's somebody that's weirder than us. You know? I mean, you watch people on reality television and you're going, holy cow. Like, the gene pool has gotten really screwed up. You know, there's something not right here. And so I think there's something innate in us that we're always kind of looking around, judging ourselves based upon the people that are around us. And as long as there's somebody else around us who is less together, less healthy, less spiritual, right? Well, at least I'm not as bad as Billy up in the tombs, right? As long as there's somebody like that, we're good. But here's the one that you could always point to, now sitting dressed and in his right mind. Now, what did they do as compared to this man who was demon-possessed? When Jesus came to him, he came and flung himself at Jesus' feet. These who had seen the miracle, what did they do? They didn't fling themselves at his feet. They told Jesus, pleaded with Jesus, leave our region. Get out. See, this man who was spiritually bankrupt. I mean, he had nothing spiritually going for him. His prayer life was terrible. His Bible reading was terrible. His church attendance was terrible. He had nothing. He had no desire in himself to know Jesus. But Jesus pursued him. And when he was confronted with the Savior of the world, he threw himself at his feet and was transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what life looks like for you, but there's a chance that either your past or your present may look something like this man. That your life is spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus pleads with you, fall at my feet. The second person that we encounter, second person that we encounter starts in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, when Jesus again had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake when he left this region, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now here is a religious ruler. This was basically the equivalent of like the local pastor or a local chairman of the deacons or an elder at a church. He was a local spiritual advisor. He had risen in his community to a place of great leadership. And he probably was a man of affluence. He was a man that had means, had money, had friends, had education. And he was there with his one daughter. Another, this story is recorded for us in three out of the four Gospels, and each one of them adds a different element of it. One of them says that this daughter was their only daughter. They're actually their only child. That was it. That was all that they had. Children in the Jewish world was such a gift. And so they were so excited about their daughter. And it says that she was about 12 years old. So for 12 years they had had the joy of their daughter, their one precious darling. And here it is that sickness has taken her and she is at the place of death. And this religious leader, this man who is the one that it was his job, his charge was on the Sabbath day was to open up the Torah scrolls and read to them the words of God, the promises of God, the dictates of God, the commands of God, and say, hear the word of the Lord, do what he says. That was his job. And he'd been doing it apparently faithfully. But here he is at the point where his one darling daughter is at the place of death. She is dying. And it says, So Jesus went with him and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. So Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to go with him. Now he's going to encounter another woman. We're going to skip over her and come back to her. But look what it says. It says in verse 35, it says, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? So much loss is experienced in life. And we all know the feeling of getting that phone call, that word, and the emotions just go out. You don't feel like waking up. You don't feel like eating. You don't feel like talking. You don't feel like smiling. You don't feel like breathing. Just the emotions have just been wrung out of your body and your system. And that's where this man was in that moment. He had joy for all these years. His life was good, but he came to this moment, this crisis in his life, and everything was wrung out of him. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And I love what verse 36 says. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, but believe. It's as if Jesus was like, I didn't hear what they said. Hey, don't worry about it, man. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And so Jesus continues on with him. And they walk. And it says, in verse 37, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Remember, Jesus had this throng, this huge crowd of people that had been crowded around him, including his own disciples, and he told them to stay back. And he took just Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, his three closest friends. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. When he said to her, he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. See, what this was is the cultural world in which Jesus lived in. When somebody died, it didn't matter whether you were very wealthy or very poor, one of the customary things that you did was you hired professional mourners. That they would come to your house and cry and wail and lament this person's life. And still to this day in the Middle East, there is still that action that happens that you hire these people and that's their job, is to cry and wail. And now they don't have any emotional tie to this person. They may not even know who this person is, but they get a phone call in the morning that says, hey, come on over to Bob's house. Somebody died. And they start smearing, onions in their eyes and they can start crying and working it up and all those kind of things. And Jesus walks into this commotion of emotional distraughtness, of emotional death and suffering. And he speaks into it and he says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. And of course they laughed at him. These are professional mourners. These are people that go to funerals all the time. And they laughed at him because they're going, we know what a dead person looks like. We know what death looks like. You're crazy. It also shows that their emotions were not genuine. They were worked up. So often in the relationships that we have in life, emotions can be skewed, they can be falsified, they can be fabricated. And Jesus showed that their emotions that they were trying to give to him, their sympathies that they were trying to give to this family were falsified. Because here they were weeping and wailing, and Jesus makes this statement, they automatically shut it off and laugh. Because it wasn't real to them. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He walks into this room, and here is the gray body of this 12-year-old darling daughter. And he says, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up, walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this time, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus, when he looked into this family's life and he looked into the emotional state in which they're in, and he looked at the father who had come to him, this man who was the ruler, like the head cheese, the big guy in this village, he went to Jesus and put his face on the ground and pleaded with Jesus for his help. And Jesus saw him and saw his emotional state and had great compassion upon him. And when Jesus responded, it wasn't like she slowly began to recover. No, in the same way as when he spoke to the demon-possessed man, it says, immediately the spirit came out. When he spoke to this girl, immediately she came back to life. And his emotional tie, his care, his compassion, his tenderness is seen. Because the first thing that he says after she's come up is, "Get her something to eat. She's probably hungry." There was this tender, compassionate care of Christ. When he came to that person, that family, whose life had been good up until this point. And maybe for you, your story is that your life, really, it's been okay. It hasn't been that bad. But you may have come to a place of crisis where you realize that you are emotionally bankrupt. You have nothing in yourself to be able to hold on to. No moorings, no grounding, no strength of your own to be able to rest upon. And the same Jesus that reached out to Jairus reaches out to you today and calls to you and says, "Fall on your knees before me because I care for you." The third person that Jesus encounters, we see starting in verse 24, as Jesus is going to go take care of this. Jesus has been asked to help. He's been asked to work in this man's life and his family. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Everybody knew about Jesus. Everybody knew about the miracles he'd been doing, and they wanted to go see. Here's a good show, and they're crowding around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Let me give you an explanation of this woman. She had a hemorrhaging problem with her feminine tract that left her in a place where she was anemic, weak, and sick for 12 years. Now, it's not like they had blood transfusions and other things that could help with those kind of things, or medicines that she could take. In fact, she was going to anybody that said, "Oh, Dr. So-and-so, he's the one that's got the cure for that." And so she would go and she would pay large amounts of money and try to be able to get fixed in this, and this doctor wouldn't be able to help. In fact, it says not only did she waste all of her money on these doctors, she got worse. Nothing was fixing it. But it goes beyond that. See, the Jewish law, in the Torah, and the commands of Moses, a woman was ceremonially unclean during that time of the month. And if she had an unnatural discharge that went for a long time, she was unclean, which basically meant she was not allowed to worship. She was not allowed to offer sacrifice. She was not allowed to go to the temple. She was not allowed to pray. And anybody that she touched, anything that she touched, was unclean and was not allowed to worship. And so slowly over time, she became isolated in and of herself. Her physical condition isolated her from everyone else. In such the way that As different as Jairus was, Jairus went and confronted Jesus and fell at his feet and said, "Jesus, I need your help." This woman was much more comfortable in the crowd. This was the woman that said, "Please don't see me. I would rather not be known. I'd rather not anybody just see me. I just need help, but I don't want to make a big deal about it. I don't want anybody to see." And so she went into the crowd and thinking, if I just touch the tassel on the far end of his robe, which was a customary thing of the Jewish leaders, would wear these gold tassels of thread that had a blue ribbon that was woven through them, and they would wear them on their garments as a reminder that they were to walk in the Word of God and to be reminded continuously that that's what their life was to be about, of walking in the truth of God's Word. And so she thought, here is a man that is holy and good and right and speaks truth and does healing. If only I can do is just touch the hem of his robe. If I can just put my finger on it, then I'll be healed. He doesn't have to know about it. I don't have to waste his time. Nobody has to know about it. I just need help. And so she sneaks up in the crowd as it was pressing around him, and she reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment. And it says 6 months later, over sober progress and much therapy, she was healed. No. What does it say? Immediately she knew that within her body her suffering had ended. Here's one thing we need to see about this. There were lots of people around Jesus pressing in around him. But there was only one that really wanted to touch him. Proximity to Jesus does not mean intimacy with Jesus. There's a lot of people who are living in proximity to Jesus. And you, dear friends, may simply be living in proximity to Jesus. You may be around things where Jesus is talked about, going to things where Jesus is talked about and He is taught. But you have not, by faith, expressed the desire to reach out and take hold of Him, to know Him. And so it is that this woman reached out and she touched His clothes. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her sufferings. And verse 30 says, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out of Him. So He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" One of these days, I want to preach a sermon series called When God Asks Dumb Questions. Because there's several of those in Scripture. This is one of them. Who touched my clothes? The other one is like, you know, God with Adam in the garden. Hey, Adam, where are you? You're God, right? You know where He is. There's always something beyond that. But Jesus is saying, "Who touched my clothes?" And His disciples responded, "You see the people crowding around you," His disciples answered. "And yet you ask, who touched me?" Come on, Jesus. Everybody's touching you, right? Everybody's here. Don't you see that? You know, or do you need some water? Are you dehydrated? Like, what's the deal? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came, and what did she do? She fell at His feet. She came and fell at His feet and, trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. Now, why was she trembling in fear? Because Jesus was a holy teacher. He was a man of God. And it was against the law for her, as a woman who was unclean, to touch Him and make Him ceremonially unclean. She was also afraid because it worked, right? Like, it's not just that He was just a Bible guy. Like, there's something beyond this. I've been sick for 12 years and all of a sudden, instantaneously, I know I'm healed. And all she wanted to do is just quietly reach in and touch and be healed and go about her own merry business. But that's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus did not want her to live a life that was healed and saved in obscurity, without anybody knowing. Jesus turned to her as she, in fear, told Him the whole truth, and He said to her, the first word that He said was His word of compassion, "Daughter." You don't say that to somebody that you're mad at. You don't say that to somebody that you're angry with. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. You can translate that word also, that your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Why did God just, Jesus not just go, oh, somebody got healed, and on he goes? Why didn't he do that? Why did he call her out of her comfort zone and call her into this place where she is now standing as a woman who has to, everybody around her is now hearing, I'm a woman who's had a bleeding problem for 12. That's probably not like the most comfortable thing to stand up and say in polite company, right? Like, she's embarrassed about this. But Jesus has done something in her life that demands to be proclaimed. So much so that one of the early Christian historians records that this woman, when she went back to her hometown, she actually spent money to erect a statue that commemorated the healing that Jesus had done in her life. She then was changed and transformed. When she was at the place where she was empty, her health was gone. Her money was gone. She was bankrupt. And all she wanted to do was touch the hem of his garments and say, Jesus, I know you are who you say you are. For many of you, your story was that you were bankrupt. And oftentimes, Jesus takes us to the place where, as these three individuals, we have nothing left to stand upon. And either if it is His pursuit of us or our pursuit of Him, He is the one that does the transformation in our lives. It is not our own good works. It is not our own merit. It is not that we are worthy of it. Jesus looks at these individuals, and by their faith, He saves them. He meets them where they are and transforms their lives. What does it mean for us to be empty? It means for us to come to the place where we are no longer relying upon something else to be our Savior. Where we are no longer at the place where we are relying upon my health to save me, my job to save me, my friends to save me, my boyfriend or my girlfriend to save me, my good finances to save me, my husband or my wife or my kids or my family or my friends or my community or my culture or my nation or my emotional state or anything else to save me. Because, dear friends, all of those things can pass away, but Jesus is always there. And He has the power to save. That's why He died on the cross. Was to show His power to save. So what does it take to be saved? It takes falling on your knees before Jesus. And saying, my spirituality is dead. My physical body is dead. My emotional state is dead. You, Jesus, are all that I need. There was a Christian a number of years ago who, when he was passing away, somebody wishing to speak encouragement to him said, dear friend, by late this evening, you shall rest your head upon the chest of Jesus. And he says, I don't know about that, but if I can only touch the hem of his garment, it is enough. It's enough. I don't know what your spiritual, emotional, physical state is this morning. But what I want you to know and what I have experienced is that Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. And He's good. And if we but come and fall at His feet, He has power to save. Let's pray together. Father God, it is in Jesus' name that we do come and pray. Father, I pray for those that may be here this morning who do not know You this way. Maybe they've had religious experiences in the past, but they have never by faith come and fallen before You and saying, "Help me, Jesus." I pray, God, that You would help us to see that our sin is far more than we can overcome. It is impossible for us to fix our lives. It is only by Your sacrifice and Your great love for us that You can save us to Yourself. And so, Father, I pray that no matter who is here this morning and where they find themselves, I pray, God, that we would be okay with being emptied so that we can find You as our true Savior. We love You so much, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.